Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Father, we worship you as God our Savior, and not as our Savior only, but also the Savior of the whole world. We rejoice before you as your creatures, brought out of the darkness of rebellion, and restored to a right relationship with you. We know that what you've done for us, you intend to do for the entire world, and we pray that the world would start to notice that our worship of you now is their future worship of you. I pray that this would unsettle them in a way that prepares them for gospel. May this service of worship now be a sword in your right hand, and may you cut down every form of unbelief with it. Do this, Father, we plead in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Music is far more central to our lives than we perhaps assume. We come into contact with music all the time, sometimes explicitly, as in worship, and sometimes implicitly, as with the background music in restaurants that you scarcely notice. Other times explicitly but still thoughtlessly, as with the music that many have loaded on their iPod. I want to begin a series of exhortations on the subject of music. Not just the music of our worship services, although there'll be a great deal about that, but also concerning the music we enjoy throughout our lives. 2 points, then, to begin with. The first is that worship is a particular kind of event, and God has fashioned the world in such a way that different kinds of music accompany different kinds of events. You don't expect a Sousa march at a third grader's birthday party, and you don't expect a little ragtime piano piece for the offertory here, and you don't expect a soft string lullaby as the troops are assembling for battle. Occasions differ radically, and God has created music with the flexibility to suit virtually every kind of occasion. So when we emphasize a particular kind of music here, it should not be assumed from this that we disparage or have contempt for other forms of music. There's a time and a place for virtually everything. But there's an error that can flow from this, if we are not careful. We don't want church music everywhere else, and we don't want thrasher metal here. But there is a great danger, especially in these schizophrenic times, for us to assume that church music is the Lord's music, and that whenever we go off to do our own thing, that all bets are off, that you can listen to whatever you want. But the Lordship of Christ extends throughout all your days and not just on the Lord's Day. And though church music is not to be every kind of music, whatever you listen to throughout the week should be consistent with what we sing here. Why is this? Well, can fresh water and brackish water flow from the same spring, as James says? We are Trinitarians, and so the musical world is before us, with numerous lawful genres before us. Blues, rock, jazz, classical, country, bluegrass, operatic, and so forth. It is a big world. But music that spits out hatred for God and contempt for women, to take just one all too common example, is not a lawful genre, and it is not consistent with the worship of God here. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us withers like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us under the power of our iniquities." Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, as we read these words of confession from the prophet Isaiah, we recognize that he spoke of a people who had once known you, but who had fallen away. We confess that this is true of our nation and many other nations in the West besides. We ask you to restore us as peoples, and we ask in particular, you forgive us in such a way as to restore our ability to sing. Restore us in song, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that in the church we have consistently amused ourselves with our music instead of seeking in the first place to worship you. Restore our priorities and restore music to the church so that we might bring it to the world. Father, we confess that far too many of your children listen to a steady diet of foul and corrupt music and try to excuse it under the cloak of Christian liberty. Forgive us for this abuse of liberty, we pray. And so, Father, we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the kind name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You have confessed your sins, and God has put a song in your mouth. On the basis of all God's gospel promises, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God of our gospel, we pray that you would send your Spirit now so that we might begin to grasp just how large that gospel is. We pray that you would teach us the length and breadth and height. Father, shower us with your kindness now, and we ask with confidence because of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
Well, we continue to follow the apostles' discussion of Abraham's faith, and we see, according to the apostle, Abraham's faith is paradigmatic faith. It is faith that's set before us as a pattern or a template, an example for us to follow. We finished our treatment of Romans 4:14, knowing that Abraham was the father of the believing Jew and Gentile alike. So we went up through 4:16, and we know that from 4:14 that Abraham is the father of us all. As it says, 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. 4:14 is a typo there, sorry. In 4:16 it says, Abraham is the father of us all, and us all refers to believing Jew and believing Gentile alike. But what do we mean by that word believing? Believing Jew, believing Gentile. Abraham sets the pattern. And in this passage we learn what his faith was actually like. It is not enough for Abraham to have real faith and for us to have something called faith. And I want to say at the beginning here, lest we fall into confusion, when I'm saying that Abraham's faith is an example for us to follow, it is not to be assumed from that we gin up faith from within our own resources. It's not like Abraham is over there having faith, and good for Abraham, and then we have to come up with something of our own called faith, imitating him. We learn from the Apostle Paul, we learn throughout all Scripture, not just sola fide, not just faith alone. Not only are we justified by faith alone, but we also learn sola gratia, grace alone. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. that refers back to the faith. And don't start to put on airs. It's not as though God saves you by his grace by sending Jesus to die on the cross, and then you contribute the faith. And if you contribute the faith, then you're in. No, Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any should boast. So it's sola gratia, sola fide. The grace of God alone saves us, and the instrument of that justification is faith alone. The importance of this will become clear as we continue to work through this passage. Now, we've noted already that Abraham believed, but we've taken special note of what he believed. It's not just important for us to see that Abraham is walking around believing God, whatever it is that God happens to say. What God gives Abraham to believe is content rich, and the content that God sets before Abraham to believe is very closely related to the content that he gives to us to believe. In this place, Paul notes that he believed the promise of Genesis 17:5, that he would be the father of many nations. So, the phrase, you're going to be the father of many nations, comes from Genesis 17. You'll recall a few weeks ago, I emphasized that the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17 are all part of the same promise to Abraham. And because God is showering his kindness upon Abraham, giving him these promises in multiple places, Abraham is trusting God throughout, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. Here, the first phrase mentioned is from Genesis 17, you'll be the father of many nations. Now, we learned in verse 16 that Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile alike, before him whom he believed. So, Abraham is the father of us all before God whom he believed. Verse 17, the one he believed was God. And the one he believed was God, and is he a worthy object of our faith? So, if Abraham believes God, then who should we believe? The issue is, of course, we are to believe certain things. What we believe is important, but the thing underneath that is whom we believe. It's not simply a proposition rattling around in our head and we say, yeah, to the same thing that Abraham said, yeah, to. Rather, it's important for us to see that Abraham believed certain content because of where that content came from. He believed certain content because he was believing and trusting in a person. So God is the one who raises the dead and who speaks to nothing as though it were something. And then it is. Verse 17. God is the one who created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke to nothing, and there it was. He spoke to nothing, and there it was. The promise cited in the next verse that Abraham believed was the promises from Genesis 15, so shall your seed be. Notice how Paul is treating Genesis 15, Genesis 17 as all part of the same gracious promise that God is giving to Abraham. And Abraham's response of faith to all of it is the same response of faith. So against hope, he believed this particular word in hope. Verse 18, Abraham was not weak in faith. Verse 19, it's important for us not to, for example, when Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him there, it's important for us not to import a lot of sentimentality as though there are violins. Next verse that Abraham believed was the promises from Genesis 15, so shall your seed be. Notice how Paul is treating Genesis 15, Genesis 17 as all part of the same gracious promise that God is giving to Abraham, and Abraham's response of faith to all of it is the same response of faith. So against hope, he believed this particular word in hope. Verse 18, Abraham was not weak in faith. Verse 19, it's important for us not to, for example, when Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him there, it's important for us not to import a lot of sentimentality as though there are violins playing in the background and Abraham's wailing and crying and I'm sorry I have to do this. It says Abraham was not weak in faith. He knew that he was going to come back down off that mountain with Isaac. He knew that. He told the servants that. We're going to go up to the mountain and worship and then we will return to you, he said. And Hebrews tells us that he expected to return with a resurrected Isaac, but he expected to return. It's important to note that the offering of Isaac on the mountain was not a test of Abraham's love. It was not a test of Abraham's love. Abraham, God's not saying to Abraham, Abraham, do you love me enough to do whatever I ask you to do, even if it's really, really hard? God is not asking Abraham to make a random sacrifice to show how much he loves God. God had told Abraham that through Isaac, your descendants will be reckoned. Through Isaac, your seed will be reckoned. Abraham believed that, and he knew that in order for his seed to be reckoned through Isaac, Isaac had to be there. Isaac had to marry. Isaac had to have children. He knew that Isaac had to live, because God's word was sure. And so Abraham was not weak in faith, the Bible tells us. He was not wavering. It was obviously not an easy thing to do, but it was not something that he was teetering back and forth on the basis of. He was not weak in faith, verse 19. And he looked to the promise and not to the circumstances. The circumstance was his own body, virtually dead, and Sarah's aged and barren womb, verse 19. That's not a lot to go on. He did not stagger at the promise in unbelief, in verse 20, but was strong in faith. What did that look like? He gave glory to God, verse 20. That's important for us to note in line with what I said earlier about sola gratia. He gives glory to God. Who gets the glory for our salvation? God. And this is another one of the great Reformation cries, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, to the glory of God alone. Abraham gave glory to God. It is not that God did his part and then man did his part. It is not that God did his part and then Abraham reached across the chasm and responded to God to complete the union. God did it all. And Abraham gave glory to God. Now, Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had said he was going to do. Verse 21. And this is why it was imputed to him as righteousness. Verse 22. Abraham was a man of faith, and he was an all-in man of faith. But this word is not recorded as an historical curiosity, as though we're saying, look what happened to Abraham. What a strange world this is. Abraham modeled this for us so that we could see how man was supposed to live before God. It was not written for his sake alone, verse 23. It was also written for us as well, who will have this righteousness imputed as well, if we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 24. Notice that we do the same thing that Abraham did. We believe certain content, but we believe the content because of where it comes from. We believe the content because God did it. We believe the content because God said it. So, if we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, the same way Abraham believed in him who had given the promises, if we do that, then we will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, all of it, what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, all of Christ's righteousness, all of Christ's obedience is imputed to the one who believes in the God who gave the promise to Abraham and who believes in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. This Jesus was delivered over for our sins, it says in verse 25, and he was raised to life for our justification, verse 25. Notice that Christ's resurrection is our justification. How can his resurrection be our justification? Well, as Paul will say, teach us later in chapter 6, that we walk in newness of life. Whose newness of life? We walk in Christ's newness of life. He is the last Adam. He is the true humanity, and we are now Israelites who have obeyed God the way Israel needs to have obeyed God in the true Israel, in the true humanity, in the true Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is reckoned, credited, accounted to you. And you say, well, is it accounted to every last person in the world? No, it is accounted to the one who has faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that God gives. Right? Living faith, true faith. True faith apprehends the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the setup. That's the background. Let's look at some of the applications. Note the parallel between what Abraham did and what we are to do. Note the parallel between what Abraham did and what we are to do. Abraham gave glory to God, verse 20, and he believed in God, verse 17, not in certain random occurrences. Abraham did not just believe that the dead were quickened and that certain inexplicable things happen in this world. He believed in God, the one who brought these things about. He believed what was spoken, verse 18, precisely because he believed the speaker. In the same way, in an identical way, we must do more than simply believe that Jesus came back from the dead. We must believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead. It is not enough to believe. There are many non-believers and many non-Christians who are not atheistic materialists and who believe that the world is a quirky place, and they believe lots of funny things happen. I had an unbelieving philosophy professor once who granted, sure, Jesus might have come back from the dead. What does that prove? Right? That the world's a strange place. Right? So there are people who could believe that. They could even go so far as to say that Jesus rose from the dead, and there are many shamans and wonder workers and witch doctors throughout all history who've been raised from the dead, and they could put a completely different construction on it. It's not enough simply to say Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. You must believe in the one who did it. And you must believe in the one who did it for a particular reason. You must believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead so that you could be perfect. So that you could be justified. So that that new status that Jesus had could be credited to you. We believe in a person who says and does things. We do not proceed straight to the things that are said and done. Don't go straight to the propositions. The propositions are necessary. If you believe in the person and you believe the person is reliable, you're not going to mess around with his words. You're going to believe the propositions that he states. You're going to believe his statements. You're going to believe his declarations. But don't make the mistake of bypassing the person, going straight to the declarations. If you have the person, you must have the declarations. But sadly, there are too many people in the church who have the declarations and they don't have the person. They have the same mentality that Jesus rebuked in the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, isn't that true? Don't we have the scriptures? Don't we have in the scriptures eternal life? Yes, if we see the person behind the words. If we see the words spoken and the speaker. If we have the speaker and the spoken, that is true justifying faith. That's the kind of faith that God gives. There are many logic choppers, theology choppers, who have the words, but they don't have the person. Right? And there are other mushy liberal types who want to have the person and not have the words. They want to have a personal relationship with the giant goo god. Right? Well, we don't want a goo god. We want a god who declares certain things and brings them to pass. We believe the speaker. We believe what he speaks. If we believe the speaker, we believe what he speaks. So, We do not detach the word spoken from the speaker. We don't do that in either direction. Just as we cannot be justified by the predicate apart from the subject, neither can we be saved by the subject apart from the predicate. So God says and does certain things. If we believe him, we believe what he said and did. If we believe him, we believe what he has done and accomplished in history. Don't divide the sentence. This is a sentence, if you understand what I mean, this is a sentence that you ought not to diagram. This is a sentence that you ought not to take apart. This is a sentence that you say, I believe God and I believe what he did. I believe God and I believe what he said. So, we see at bottom that what Abraham had is what we have. Abraham believed the same promise that we do. Abraham believed in the God who quickens the dead. Do you see that in verse 17? Abraham believes in the God who quickens the dead. And we believe in the God, verse 24, who quickens the dead. Abraham believed in the one who quickens the dead. We believe in the one who quickens the dead. The content of our faith is the same. We serve the God who raises the dead. Abraham did, as do we. Abraham believed in the God who gave him all the nations of men. We see that in chapter 4, 13, verse 17, and verse 18. And we see it, of course, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. God gave the world to Abraham. When God pointed to the stars and said, so shall your descendants be, He was giving him the world. That's how Paul interprets it in Romans 4:13. He was giving him the world. He was giving him France. He was giving him England. He was giving him the Ivory Coast. He was giving him all of Africa. He was giving him China. He was giving him Eastern Europe. He was giving him North America. He was giving him South America. He was giving him the world. Abraham did not inherit the world through the works of the law. He heard God's offer, where God said, I will give you this world. I will give you the tribes. I will give you the nations. I will give you all of it. And Abraham was standing outside of his tent with nothing to go on. Nothing. And he looks at the stars and he knows who spoke and he believed. He believed. And then when God gave him this son in his old age, God tested his faith and said, do you really believe? And he told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And Abraham was not weak in faith. He sacrificed his son. He went to the point of sacrificing his son because he knew that God had given him the world. This world is Abraham's world. This world is Abraham's world through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have all congregated. So, God gave him the nations of men, and we believe in the God who raised Jesus for our justification, verse 25. What does that pronoun refer to? Our justification. Remember the context of the argument here. Remember that we've just learned that Abraham is the father of believing Jews and Gentiles both, right? Believing Jews and Gentiles both, and that he understood this as meaning that God was giving the world filled up with Jews and Gentiles. That's the ethnic composition of the world, Jew and Gentile. He understood this as meaning that God was giving the entire world to him. So our justification is therefore, over time, the world's justification. This sentence, Jesus was raised for our justification, is a sentence that applies to the world. There will come a time when the entire world can say, this is true of us. This resurrection of Jesus Christ, the final great, the best and brightest and most glorious Easter celebration in the history of the world, at the end of the world, the last Easter celebration before the Lord Jesus comes again, will be a time when the world can say, Jesus was raised for our justification. And who does that apply to? That applies to all the nations of men. That's what God promised to Abraham, and that's what Abraham believed. Now, is this too big to swallow? This might seem like, to many, this seems like crazy talk. Well, what did it seem like to Abraham? What did it seem like to Abraham? We say, you know, we're looking out at a world where there are missionaries on every continent. There are hundreds of thousands of believers in Jesus Christ all over the world. The yeast is into the loaf. Completely. The loaf is being leavened completely. We are dealing with millions of Christians, thousands of ministries, churches being planted everywhere. We have that, and we have trouble believing it. Abraham didn't have any of that. And God said, you know, see this world? See those stars? See everything? See everything about this? Do you believe that I'm going to give that to you? And Abraham said, yes, I do. The world will be Christian. The nations will come to Christ. The swords will be beaten into plowshares. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. The ensign of Christ will be raised, and the ends of the earth will stream to the Lord Jesus. Does that take the breath away? Is that too good to be true? Is that too glad to be true? After all, even with all the Christians everywhere that I just mentioned, still, scores of wars are continuing around the planet as we speak. Crime rates are high. Millions live in grinding and unbelievable poverty. Our new president has nothing but contempt for the rights of the unborn. Sexual immorality continues to spiral out of control. We insist that our public square be kept stripped of all references to the true and living God, and we blithely expect him to bless us anyway. A glance at the newspapers would not lead you, it would seem, to the conclusions outlined above, that the earth will be saved, the nations will be Christian, and all of that. You know, how are you going to discover that? How are you going to come to that conclusion? By reading the newspapers. Well, I see your point certainly, Abraham said. I am an old man. How could I possibly beget a son? And look at Sarah. She was barren when she was young, and she is old now. Is that really what you want to be remembered for? Pointing at our newspapers and persuading Abraham that he ought not to believe the promises of God? Is that really what we want our legacy to be? You know, do we want to point to the circumstances? If we want to point to the circumstances, is there a lot of contrary evidence that we could assemble? Is there a lot of contrary evidence that we could bring? Yes, but less contrary evidence than Abraham could have brought. And he didn't bring it. He simply accepted what God said. Abraham, it says in this text, was fully persuaded. So, of course, Abraham wouldn't have listened to this kind of unbelieving chatter from us. God had promised him the world, remember, and he believed God, giving glory to him. Verse 20. What did Abraham do with all of the information that was contrary to the promise? He ignored it. That's what Abraham did. What did he do with all the evidence that could be assembled? What did he do with all the past wars, current wars, and future wars? He ignored them. What did he do with all the unbelief that was rampant in Ur of the Chaldees? He ignored it. What did he do with all the sin that was still coming down the pike at us? He ignored it. Why? Because he believed the God who had given the promise. And that is why it was imputed to him as righteousness. And that is what we want to see active in our own lives. That kind of faith. He had nothing whatever to do with the contrary evidence. He looked instead to the promise made by God, who does what? God is not hogtied by our circumstances. We believe in the God who quickens the dead, proving that he does this through the raising of Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving his authority and power, establishing that he has complete control, complete authority over death. We believe in the God who calls those things which are not as though they were. That's a key phrase. Our God calls those things that are not as though they were. Let me say that again. Our God speaks, and he speaks into nothing, and then there's a universe. He speaks into a spiritual nothing, as Paul says in Corinthians, comparing our regeneration, comparing our coming to spiritual life to the creation of the world. He speaks into spiritual nothingness, and then there is life. He speaks into a rebellious world, and the city of God is established. God speaks those things which are not. He speaks to those things which are not as though they were. And so what are Abraham's children to do? They are to do the same, not in their own name, not on their own authority, but echoing God's promises. Abraham didn't have the authority to cook up, hey, you know what? I'd like to inherit the world. Abraham did not have the authority to initiate that. Abraham didn't have that within his purview. It was not his right to do that. But once God had said it, Abraham could certainly repeat it. Once God declared it, Abraham could say, yes, that's right. Once God said, you will have the nations, Abraham could then say, yes, I will have the nations. Once God said, all of it will be yours, Abraham could then say, yes, all of it will be mine. Not only would Abraham be allowed to say, all of it would be mine, it would be a sin for him to refuse to say it. Establishes his gospel in the world. He sends out preachers to declare the gospel to every creature, and he wants them to call into existence things that are not in existence now. He wants them to call into reality things that are not there. Because that's what he does, and we do it on the basis of his declaration. We are to do this by faith and never by sight. We are to do this by faith. And remember, pure faith, faith only, the kind of faith God gives, the grace of God alone that gives this kind of faith. And I can assure you that this kind of faith will only be given by God, because it's too crazy for us to come up with by ourselves. We would come up with something far more reasonable. This is not reasonable. Do you see that? Abraham was not saying, God did not call Abraham outside of his tent and said, Abraham, come out here. I'm going to prove something to you. That's not what God did. He simply declared something to him. Abraham knew who had declared it, and he believed it. He accepted it. And since from that time to this, God has been continuously calling into existence things that did not exist before. Where there was death, there's now life. Where there was rebellion, there's now submission. Where there was idolatry, there's now the true worship of the true God. And that is a process that is going to continue until the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One other comment in closing. According to Virgil, Aeneas was the legendary Trojan who, after the Trojan War, laid the foundations of the great Roman Empire. Virgil was a contemporary of Augustus, and he wrote the great Aeneid as a, we would say, propaganda piece, or as a court poet, supporting the establishment of the great Roman Empire, supporting the glories of the newly established Roman Empire. There was Julius, then there was Augustus, and as it was said, Augustus found Rome made of brick and left it made of marble. You know, Augustus was a glorious figure as far as the pagans were concerned. And Virgil is the court poet under Augustus, who was the same Caesar that was ruling when Jesus was born. So these are all contemporary events. Aeneas was the great legendary founder of Rome. And then we have this interesting comment in Acts 9:34. And Peter comes across a lame, crippled man. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now, think about this. This is like, if the book of Acts were being written today, this is how this verse would sound. And Peter said unto him, Uncle Sam, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Rise up and walk. Now, we all know the import of Uncle Sam. We know the cartoon figure. We know what that means. All right. So when Peter raises up a crippled Uncle Sam, a point is being made. This is not just a random occurrence. Let's throw in the healing of a random cripple, and let's just throw in his name, which happens to be Aeneas. No, there's a point here. Rome flattered itself. Rome believed that Rome was healthy. Rome believed that Rome was robust. Rome was on top of the world as far as paganism is concerned, as far as unbelief is concerned. But Peter doesn't flatter him. Peter doesn't come and say, here, why don't we combine forces? With our gospel and your armies, we could really do something. That's not what Peter does. He doesn't flatter Aeneas. He doesn't flatter the Roman Empire. He heals him. America is not a picture of health. We are laid up with the palsy, just like Aeneas. So what are we to do with this? Well, we are to do what Peter did. Rise up and walk. We're to declare that. Rise up and walk. And we're to do it with no armies, no divisions, no money. Well, you know, that's not where the authority comes from. It comes from the authoritative declaration. Rise up and walk. A story is told, I think it's of Thomas Aquinas, who was visiting the Pope. And the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas around his palace, or I'm not sure if it was a cathedral palace. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, you see, Thomas, that no longer can St. Peter say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas said, that is right. And neither can she say, rise up and walk. There's a trade-off. All right. There's a trade-off. We need to understand where the authority comes from. The authority comes from the gospel. The authority comes from the word of God. And so Peter says to Aeneas, rise up and walk. You're sick. You're crippled. Rise up and walk. America is not vibrant with life. We are like Israel in the valley of dry bones. Rise then, we should declare. Rise then, we do declare, and live. So then, you believe that America can be restored this way by words from pulpits? Well, yes, I do. Not only do I believe that America can be restored this way, I believe that this is the only way that America can be restored, and I believe it's the only way that any nation can be restored. The preachers of the gospel have to come and declare to that which is not what is going to be. That's the way it has to be. That's the way God works. That's the only way God works. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would watch over us. We know that you are the Father of all promises, and so we pray for one thing more. We pray that you would grant us the faith that can believe all the promises that you've given to your people. We pray again, looking to see if we can grasp the expanse of the gospel that you have brought into the world. Amen. two exhortations, two charges connected to the message. The first, it was announced earlier that we were having a psalm sing this evening. I'd like to really encourage you all to come to the psalm sing. We want to have the kind of faith that Abraham had, and we want to nurture and encourage that faith. And music is one of the central instruments that God has given to us to do that if we approach it rightly. And to the extent that we sometimes mistake how to approach it, one of the purposes of psalm sing is to teach us how to approach it rightly. So I encourage you all to come to that. The second thing is, and this is an important thing that I probably should have included in the message, and that is the things I was saying about sola gratia and sola fide. I believe in order to understand the gospel rightly, in order to have the sword out of the sheath, in order to have a sharp edge, it's necessary to affirm these things. And we want preachers to affirm them and preach them in that way. But don't conclude from that that fellow Christians in other communions or denominations, in broad evangelicalism or in other places, who have this muffled or muddled up in some particular way, who wouldn't put it that way, don't assume that you must separate from them and not be united with them, because the reason we can be united with people who are confused on sola fide and sola gratia is because sola fide and sola gratia are true. All right. Because they're true, we can have fellowship with those who don't have it exactly right, because there are other areas where we don't have it exactly right, and we want them to forbear with us. So, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.